Tonight we want to talk in the second of our three refresher courses about holy matrimony, about the sins against marriage. Before we do that, let me give a little review of the material that was covered last week, and indeed in general, of how we, I was going to say we Christians or we Catholics, but actually, and it's really important to keep this in mind, it's not a question of this is a Catholic teaching. Pretty near everything I'm going to speak about to you tonight is within the purview of the natural law. What is the natural law? The natural law is man's participation in God's eternal law. It's a law. A law is defined as an ordinance or a rule, which is reasonable, made by someone who has power, who's got the care of the community, to promote the common good. God has his own eternal law. These aren't laws, you might say, which God made, but which are God, like himself, co-eternal. Now, when it comes to us and to mankind, our share in this eternal life of God is called the natural law. So, right away, because tonight we're going to talk about the standard and unfortunately rather popular sins against matrimony today, right away get this idea to your mind. Not only are we not going to be talking about laws that are against the Catholic Church or laws that are against the traditional Catholic Church, don't even have the idea in your mind tonight that we're talking about laws, because all of a sudden we think of, well, somebody made the law, but how does he know what my situation is, and that wouldn't really be fair, and I've got my own reasons and I can get by with it anyway. Pretty much as we might look upon income tax or traffic lights or something like that. Those are, as we saw earlier in this session, examples of law that they're called penal law. They bind according to the punishment. If you're caught breaking them, you're morally obliged to go along with the punishment, impose the fines on you. But aside from that, they don't really bind in conscience. But these are quite different. If you want to talk about law, and I want to talk about law tonight, and I hope you do too, let's look at it in a different way. Let's look at it from point of view of the way things work. A few weeks ago, I aided and abetted Father Shikata, against my better judgment, no doubt, in buying a new computer. He, as you know, he's quite a writer, and also he has a lot of classes he prepares. He's a professor for seminaries. He's up in the seminary in Detroit this week. And it's easier for him to do his writing in the early morning hours. He gets up very early in the morning, as a rule. And the quiet of the rectory. It's the blue house on Main Street. So we needed a computer for over there, and his other one was starting to go anyway. So he bought himself a computer. Now, I know absolutely nothing about computers. I'm in the 16th century myself. I'm very suspicious of typewriters, and computers I know nothing at all about, nothing at all. But I scribble everything. My handwriting is worse than a doctor's. If you've ever gotten a note from me, you'll know that. But he bought the computer, and he figured it out, and he set it up, and then naturally he had problems setting it up. Now, what do you think he had to do when he was setting it up? He had to follow the computer rules, right? He had to go along with the way the thing works. He couldn't decide, it's mine, I bought it, I paid cash for it, whatever, it's mine, I'm gonna do what I want to with it. Why couldn't he do that? That wouldn't work. It wouldn't work for him unless he did it the right way. He had to make some calls and have somebody come over and check this, that, and the other, get it fine-tuned so it would work right. And that's what you and I have to do with our lives and with our bodies and with our relationships. And that is the natural law. So it works right. You can say, as Father Shikata could say, that's my computer, I can do what I want to with it. Well, what are you going to end up doing? Which I suppose some people do in frustration. You bash the screen in after a while, right? Because you can't get the stupid thing to work for you. Well, that's fine. Then you've wasted how many thousands of dollars? That's your decision if you want to. And if you want to waste a life or a marriage or an immortal soul, that's the scary part. You have the physical liberty, not the moral, because in God's eyes you're not free. You have a duty here. But you have the physical liberty to do that if you want to. You can actually, yeah, you can do it until Judgment Day, until the day you breathe your last. You won't necessarily be held to account for it. You have a physical liberty to do that. Yeah, it's yours, as the computer could be yours too. But the natural law is our way of figuring out how this immensely complex piece of machinery, which is my body, my life, my soul, and as we'll look at tonight, my marriage, works. How it works. That's all. Don't look upon it as arbitrary rules from another generation. Certainly don't look upon it, as they'll tell you today with all the propaganda around, these are rules made by celibate men living in Rome who don't know anything about the problems that couples have. That has nothing at all to do with it today. These are not rules made by men at all. That's the interesting part. They're rules made by God. God made all of these rules, not men. The Catholic Church passes them on to us, but until about 100 years ago, everybody, all Christians and to a certain degree Jews, obeyed them. Muslims didn't, because they believe in multiple marriages, so they're off right away. But everyone, say, who claimed the name of Christian until about 100 years ago or so, obeyed these rules. They weren't looked upon as Catholic, not in the least. And it shows you how far down we've come, that we Catholics, that is to say traditional Catholics who have kept the unchanged faith and not gone along with the new religion of Vatican II, are the only ones keeping the natural law. It is a shocking reality. It's awful. That shows you how perverse our society is today. That shows you what bad shape we're in. And I am an optimist. I'm not a pessimist, I assure you. I am an optimist, but that's the best I can do here. We're in really bad shape. We really are. Where little handfuls of people, there are some in the Novus Ordo Church, they're kind of shunted aside and persecuted almost, but there are some in the Novus Ordo Church too are trying to promote the natural law, say, against abortion or against birth control, but they're relatively small in number. That's what it's come down to. And it began about 100 years ago when the Protestants began approving of divorce and remarriage, and then after that, rather quickly came, in this century, came birth control, and then within a generation or two after that came abortion, the three of the main sins against marriage that we're going to look at tonight. All these are offenses against the natural law, not against Catholic law. Nothing to do with Catholicism, nothing at all. This is just the way God made us. This is just what we all used to believe. This is something you understand just by your human nature. If you use your reason, and you sit to figure things out, and if you listen to the voice of your own conscience within, you know that there are certain things that are right and natural and certain things that are wrong. Today, though, it gets a little cloudy. That's why we need to review some of our principles tonight. Because it does get cloudy. It gets all messed up because of all of the bad influences that are jammed at us today. I had a little supper earlier tonight, and I was reading the Post. Big thing, second page of the Post, entertainment section, big thing about this TV star is going to be gay or something like that. I didn't read the article, but it's been, people have been bombing it at you in the papers for weeks and weeks. If you read the daily papers or any of the magazines, you would see that. That's a good example of that, of the propaganda that's coming in at us today, which is utterly destroying society and whatever's left from society. That's why this is an important class, and these are important doctrines, and there isn't any way really to sugarcoat it. What is marriage? According to the natural law, marriage is a contract between a man and a woman. In any contract, you give something in order to receive something in return. in marriage, you give the right over yourself, specifically you give the right over your body, to your spouse for the marriage act, for sexual relations, in order to receive that same right over the spouse of your partner, the body of your spouse, your partner, in return. The purpose of marriage is the procreation of children. That's its primary purpose. The duration of marriage, like any other contract, it has a duration. Your marriage's duration is until the death of one of the partners. That's the essential truth about marriage. Marriage was not made by the government. It's not a cultural thing. The marriage was made by God, and it is a natural thing. It has as its primary purpose, this contract does, the procreation and the education, the raising then, of children. Its secondary purpose is what we call mutual love and support. You might say, as Father mentioned to you in the class last week, that this is a good, wholesome and a positive way to look at it. This is God's recipe for happiness in marriage. Understanding, respecting that truth that marriage is not a partnership for companionship and to work together and to enjoy sex and mutual emotional support and maybe have one child eventually. That's an abuse. That's not God's plan. That's the modern world's plan, absolutely, but that's not God's plan. And if you go into marriage or you continue in marriage with that idea, you will not have God's blessings. There's no other way around it. The first purpose of marriage is to have children, and the second purpose of marriage is mutual aid and support. And that the sexual pleasure which God put into marriage is a bit like the pleasure of the appetite which God gives us. That's why we eat, to satisfy this appetite. The sexual pleasure is a good thing. It's a draw. It's a reward from God for a man and a woman in this union to undertake the onerous responsibilities of conceiving life, bringing new life into the world, and then educating those children. Secondly, in God's plan, the sexual pleasure, the sexual act itself, marriage relations, serves a wonderful purpose of being a way of a profound communication, of restoring intimacy, and of nourishing the love between a man and a woman together in this union. It serves all those purposes too. It's a very beautiful and of a very holy thing, just as our Lord expected that it would be. That's His intention. Now, if it's a bit like water, the newspapers are, and all the news reports are full of all these awful floods in North Dakota and Minnesota these days. And yet, they could just as well have been full of reports about a drought. And if there's a drought, all the crops die and the farmers are ruined. And in the old days, people actually died in Africa or Asia. People still die today with a drought because they didn't have enough water. But if you have too much, you drown. You lose your homes, your property. That's about how we want to look upon sex. You have to understand that it's like water. It's like water, Jacob is everywhere, but that wasn't God's intention. It's like water because it is absolutely necessary for life, not only for the physical passing on of life, but also in God's plan too, in marriage, for this emotional life and the intimacy and union. It's all very holy and beautiful. Nothing dirty or wrong about it. But when it's done the wrong way, to excess, by those who have no right to it, or not according to our Lord's plan, that it should lead to life, it leads to death. There's no question about it. You see all the death around us today in society, gruesomely symbolized by all the abortions that are done each day in our country, but in a larger sense, the death of marriages, the death of families, the death of innocence in children, kids, who lose their innocence around seven, eight years old already. It's a very sad thing. And that all comes about, and then sometimes physical death too, and more, that all comes about because of an abuse of this, an abuse of God's plan. This alone would be enough of a proof that we have no choice in society today but to do it God's way. Now, when our Lord came to this earth, He found a lot of these same problems, same abuses, and He desired to raise society up again in accordance with His divine plan. And that he did by making marriage, which was just a contract or an agreement, now become a sacrament. And we'll talk about that next week, marriage as a sacrament. So our Lord desired to raise up the status of women who had been truly abused, and in the Jewish system, as well as in the, well, later on, the heresy, the Jewish heresy of Islam, women were further downtrodden. Our Lord desired to raise up the ideal of Christian womanhood as part of his plan to restore society. And indeed, our Lord did do that. Our Lord achieved that. Then we talked a little bit last week, too, about divorce. It's interesting whenever you read about the Church of England or the Episcopalian Church, how the press will just acknowledge that as a fact, that began because the king, Henry VIII, wanted to divorce his wife, and the Pope would not let him do that. Had he lived today, he would have no problem. There would have been no Episcopal Church, right? Because the Pope would certainly have let him do that, because everyone gets to have a divorce today, except it's called an annulment. We'll speak about that this evening as well. But the Catholic Church, and the true Catholic Church, alone stands for the sanctity of marriage today. Our belief is that annulments are simply a form of a Catholic divorce. Now, having said that, let me move on then to topics of tonight's talk. I want to talk about certain sins, but I don't want it to be cast. I want to be frank, but I do not want to cast it in an excessively negative light. If these are sins, and if they are mortal sins, which they are, very, very serious, it's because they threaten something which is so beautiful and so holy, life itself and life-giving. And yet at the same time, it is delicate, it's fragile. And that's why we have to be on our guard, because of the reality of original sin in our own lives. These other sins can creep up sometimes just like that, and they can threaten to destroy everything. It is true there are certain sins which can be committed in just a few moments of thought, consent, or a few minutes of action, which can have consequences not only for your own lifetime, but for others who will come after you. So we do have to speak frankly and in a strong way about all of these things. The first sin, I think, is a sin which many good people might be involved in a marriage and not really be aware of. It's a sin which perhaps justifies itself more than any other sin against marriage. Yet it is a sin which goes directly against the marriage contract. It is a sin of refusing the marriage duty. The marriage duty is this, that if one partner asks the other in marriage for sexual relations in a reasonable way, then the other partner is obliged, if possible, then to render this duty. Your body, this is the stupendous reality of waking up the day after a marriage, to realize that your body is not your own anymore. You belong to somebody else. That's what marriage is. You belong to, it's scary. You have to think twice if you're going to get married, before you get married, because your body's not your own anymore. You belong to somebody else. Wow. Talk about putting all your eggs in one basket. That's what you do in marriage. You put all your eggs in one basket. It's a scary commitment. It's an awful thing. It's terrible. And yet people do it all the time. It's remarkable. Some people do it 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 times. I don't know. They just keep on doing it. But the reason why they do it, and they do it with such equanimity, without even giving it a second thought, and sometimes it's literally true, is because they don't really buy into that. Marriage is a partnership. It's a 50-50. And if it doesn't work out, we've got a prenup agreement to fall back on that the lawyer drafted for us, and I'm going to move on. Thank you all the same. But that's not God's plan. That's just as perverse as this exaltation of homosexuality in our society today. There's no difference. It's absolutely against nature, and it's just as harmful and just as perverse as that. You give up the right over your body to your spouse on your marriage day. That's the essence of the marriage contract. Therefore, what follows from this logically? Your body is no longer a bargaining chip. Honey, if you don't buy me that deep freezer, you can sleep outside till the frosts return in the fall. Excuse me, wait a minute. That's not how it works. You have given up the right over your body to your spouse. It's not yours anymore. I'm sorry. It's not yours. It belongs to your spouse from now on. So if the one party asks for the marriage right, in what we call a reasonable way, if there were a question of insanity, or if there were a question of drunkenness, if a husband were, say, not supporting his wife, then the wife would not be obliged to render the marriage debt. If there would be illness or extreme fatigue, something like that, those would be excusing causes, or if there would be danger to an unborn child, or if there would be a dangerous scandal. That is to say that the marriage debt be asked for in a place which is not private and discreet. Well, no, of course, then there wouldn't be an obligation at all. There'd be an obligation not to. But because you're upset, because you're angry, because you want to hold out for better terms, because you're used to bargaining your way with things, and just as during the day you would not speak, and so at night you won't sleep with, that's a mortal sin. I think traditional Catholics often don't realize that, people in general. That's a mortal sin. You have no right to do that. Absolutely not, except under the very specific cases I've just mentioned, which would also be found in any textbook or marriage manual or anything like that. That would be very, very seriously wrong. That has to be avoided. Having said that, let us also remember this truth, that marriage is a matter of a balance. There's always a balance there. Whenever you speak about any right, there's always a corresponding duty. Whenever you speak about any right, there's always a duty of love. If you think what the essence of marriage is, you can have this idea of justice here. Yes, it's true, by the natural law. And yet there's a far higher ideal to which our Lord calls Christians in particular, which is to forget yourself and to think about your spouse. That's the meaning of love, isn't it? That I cannot be happy unless I make you happy. By making you happy, I become happy. That's the very definition of love. And no one should enter into marriage unless he is in love. And that's what love is. It's not a butterflies in the tummy-tum, and it's not emotional feelings, and it's not sexual attraction, and it's not a cold, calculating list of advantages if I stay with you or if I marry you. It's a call from God which says, I am called to make you happy. That's what marriage is. Or that's what love is, rather. And that's why love has to animate marriage to make it work. So, in this context, then, just as in the context of making love itself, each partner must be very careful not to solicit his own satisfaction, but rather the satisfaction of the spouse. So too, in the very question of asking for the marriage debt, as it is called, there has to be the supreme idea of a willingness to put the other person's good before one's own. And so, very often, in practical terms, in marriage, that might actually be the case. Someone would say, "Well, no, because I want to make the other person happy," and yet, this beautiful ideal of marriage obviously only works if both of you buy into it. It's very nice if one person, I want to make you happy, and the other person says, yes, I want you to make me happy too. That happens in marriage, I think, sometimes, and that's a problem. It's not meant to be that way. Because then there can be taking advantage of and being taken advantage of and all the rest of it, and that's far from God's plan, and it's far from the Christian ideal of love and self-sacrifice and all the rest. I want you to know that there's the strict legal question, and stand in awe of that, because there's a lot behind it. It comes from God himself as part of how we work, natural law. Yet at the same time, there's this invitation to love and to thoughtfulness, and that's very important too. They both of them they both of them have to work together. One of the reasons why the marriage debt exists is to avoid other sins or temptations towards sins which could come as a result of this. And I think it's meant too, because in God's plan, the marriage act itself, marital intercourse, is meant to be a way of, at the end of the day, they say, don't let the sun go down in your anger. Well, that's how it should be. Of course you'll lose your temper, you'll be angry, you'll say things you don't really mean, there'll be a miscommunication, you'll hurt each other and be hurt, all the rest of it. But do not let the sun go down on your anger. The Lord says that in the gospel. That's very important. So, for a married couple, intimacy is meant to be a way of forgiving each other and being forgiven. That's how it's meant to work. Sometimes it's done with words, and sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's done with gestures and deeds, and all sorts of different ways and different levels. It's beautiful. It's part of God's plan. That way of keeping the marriage going, of forgiving, just as if you get off into your own corner and you don't talk, as a human being you're in trouble. As a member of society you're going to have serious problems. And as a marriage partner, you're really going to be heading for disaster. So too, God comes up with this particular help for married couples. That's what's behind the question of the marriage debt or the marriage duty. That's the first sin to consider tonight. The second is that of adultery. There are two technical terms here, adultery and fornication. Adultery is sexual intercourse between a married person and someone to whom this person is not married. Fornication is sexual intercourse outside of marriage by two unmarried people. Both of them are forbidden by God's law, and both of them are mortal sins, very, very serious sins. But someone who is married and who has marriage relations with someone to whom is not married, therefore adultery, is guilty of a sin against justice. Because, remember, your body's not your own anymore. You've given it to your partner. And what you're doing is you're stealing. And that's wrong. As well as a sin against the virtue of chastity in the Sixth Commandment. Because a tremendous amount of people today commit adultery does not make it at all right. God tells us in Scripture that adultery is wrong, as we know as well from the natural law. When I say as we know as well from the natural law, you can read in the Bible, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But when I say you know it already from natural law, it's this way we believe it. That we're born with a basic sense of right and wrong, remember, which is just summarized by the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments were a handy stone summary of this law, which is already chiseled on the heart. So that's not just for traditional Catholics or for Christians. It's for everybody throughout the whole world. Sense of right and wrong, though, I'll grant you this today, can easily be obscured, diminished, or seemingly effaced, erased, wiped away by the perversity of society in which we live today. That's connected with the idea of having a dead conscience. Some people do. They walk around, but their conscience doesn't react anymore. It's dead. It's not there anymore. It's gone. That's a tragedy. But in and of itself, the natural law is something with which we're born and doesn't have anything to do with the teaching of religion. The teaching or the non-teaching of it either reinforces it or can kind of cover it over. But we have this basic sense of right and of wrong. Now, connected with adultery too is the ninth commandment, which is the sin of desiring to commit adultery. Our Lord says, if any man looks at a woman to desire her in his heart, then he has already committed adultery. Remember that Catholic moral theology teaches that sin begins here in the heart. Before it's just a physical action, because we are human beings with an intellect and a will, all of the sin is to do, first of all, with our own soul, a choice we make, an act of the will, before the actual physical deed. So therefore, if a man looks at a woman who's not his wife, with desire, and he gives in to that desire. It would be an impure thought or an impure desire, is how it would be confessed. Then he would be guilty of committing adultery with her in his own heart. Not just a passing desire, but I mean a real intention that if he could, he would, or actually laying of a plan. And if it never works out, or if it does work out, it doesn't matter. Already one mortal sin, at least, has been committed here. The next thing to consider is something which our textbook lays out and has a tremendous amount of reason behind it, but because of the circumstances of the church today, isn't really in effect. In the old days, when we had the full hierarchy and everything was in place, Catholics who felt, for one reason or another, that they could no longer live in marriage and needed to separate, physically to separate from a spouse for some kind of abuse, usually would boil down to, had to get the permission of the bishop of the diocese and the church's marriage court to be able to do that. That's no longer in existence today. Nevertheless, if there were to be a serious reason for separation, one should certainly come to see a priest before going ahead with that action. Unfortunately, even traditional Catholics sometimes or very often ignore that. The reason for that is simple. It's found in the vows, till death do us part. Till death do us part. For those who are considering marriage, I can think of no better recommendation than that you read over slowly, phrase by phrase, and meditate on the marriage vow. For better, for worse, richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do us part. Not until divorce or separation do us part, but until death do us part. So it's a tremendously serious responsibility. So there can be causes, however, for a justified separation, but there can never be a cause for a divorce and a remarriage. We make the distinction there. So when we speak about divorce, in effect, we mean not the legal or the civil, for the state's side, part of a divorce. Sometimes that seems to be required for things to work out today, say for support and everything. But rather the idea that I got a divorce from the state, therefore I'm free to marry, and I can date, and then I can marry again. No, you can't. Not if your marriage was valid to begin with. There is no such thing as a divorce which allows remarriage. The Bible reinforces the teaching of the natural law here. A woman is bound by the law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband die, she is at liberty. Let her marry to whom she will, only in the Lord, St. Paul writes. So divorce and remarriage are mortal sins, is a mortal sin, because it is clearly against the law of God. A divorced person is not permitted to keep company with another person, because you're still married. You could go through a bitter, acrimonious divorce, and yet you're not free to date, you're not free to keep company with someone else to whom you are not married. Whom God hath joined together, Scripture says, let no man put asunder. That often is part of the marriage ceremony. God has given no one at all authority to break a true or a valid marriage. Remember, a true or a valid marriage takes place between two Catholics who marry each other in the presence of a priest who blesses them, between two members of another religion or of no religion at all who marry before a Protestant minister or a judge or in a legal way according to some government or society. Once that valid marriage is contracted, then only death can dissolve the bond. There's no other way around it, with the exception of what's called the Pauline privilege. For two people who are not married, and who are not baptized, rather, then St. Paul says that their marriage, which is a contract and not a sacrament, because you have to be baptized to have a sacrament, if they should separate and divorce, and the one wishes to marry, to be baptized and to marry a Christian, to live in a Christian marriage instead of a pagan marriage, then St. Paul says that such a civil marriage can be dissolved in favor of a sacramental marriage. It's called the Pauline privilege. It's found in Scripture and is given from time to time when the conditions are right. With that one exception, and regardless of how good one's cause or grievance might be, there's no possibility for divorce. Why is God so strict, and why do we have to be so strict? It is sometimes extremely difficult and extremely unpleasant to have to enforce this, because especially when you're the only one. So if you're a parent and you're strict with your children on this or that point, and you're literally the only one, you know how unpopular that makes you feel. Well, why is that sometimes? Because it's right, because it's the right thing to do, and because popularity never made for correctness. It's as simple as that. Almighty God knew that if you gave any exceptions at all in this matter of divorce and remarriage, that the lid would be off the whole thing. That couples would get married today, as a lot do, with their fingers crossed, knowing that there would be an out. If it didn't work out, well, they could always get divorced. And that they could feel free to not to face their problems as adults, but to run away from them in divorce. But divorce, of course, instead of solving problems, just opens the door to more and to greater problems, and children inevitably are the ones who suffer. Divorce with an intention not for a civil relief or support or something like that, but divorce with the idea of remarrying just makes a mockery of the sacredness of marriage. And the whole promise, all the vows, just become empty words. And that destroys the whole of... That destroys the whole of the stability of society itself. It makes a marriage nothing more than a series of monogamous relationships that might be physically healthy. You don't get any particular disease, maybe, but certainly they are not spiritual healthy. They're not spiritually healthy, and they are not in accordance with God's law and with God's plan. So God didn't make one set of laws, once again we repeat this truth, for Catholics, and another set for traditional Catholics even stronger, and then one for everybody else. No, it's the same for everybody. It's just that we happen to be the only ones left. That's a tragic thought. It's a scary thought. But if, as is often the case, you have to suffer because of someone else's infidelity or sinfulness or wrongdoing, realize that somebody, sometime, some way, has to bite the bullet. It has to be done. That's how society works. That's how the church works. That's how God said. That's the meaning of responsibility. If this life were all, that would indeed be a tragedy. But we believe in eternal life. We believe when this life is over, there's an eternal life of happiness that makes up for all of our mistakes and the misdeeds of others. We put our faith in that. Next, to consider the issue of birth control. Artificial birth control is anything which is done before, during, or after marriage relations to keep a woman from becoming pregnant. Anything done by the man or by the woman in an artificial or chemical way to prevent conception from occurring is a violation of the natural law itself. Because the Marriage Act is meant to lead naturally to the procreation of children. To put a barrier there is to offend in a serious way against God's plan. That's why God gave the sexual power to men and to women, so they could come together and conceive children. To put a barrier there is to offend against his plan, and to offend then against the very purpose of matrimony itself, and to try to use a secondary purpose as a cover for everything else. Birth control is never allowed for any reason at all, whether it be for health or money or for any other reason. It is against nature, and it is against Almighty God's law as found in sacred scripture. There is a birth control mentality in our society today, and it's odd because, as is often the case, when people frantically go after happiness, they actually miss the real source of happiness. And the real source of happiness in this case is something very simple and very basic. It's children. Well, the source of a lot of sorrow, too, of course, and a lot of worry and gray hairs and preoccupation and all the rest. But they also are the meaning of life for married people. And they are the source of happiness. They're one of life's very greatest treasures. The source of the sin of birth control in marriage is a form of selfishness. It's a form of selfishness. Sometimes it's just plain old thoughtlessness of following along with what everyone else follows and the fads or the fashions of the day. But essentially it's a form of selfishness of refusing to share your life with a new life that Almighty God can give to you. Those who practice birth control and buy into this whole new system of me first can expect a rather lonely old age. And those who don't can expect to be helped and aided and supported in their old age. Love is something which atrophies and dies unless it is passed out freely and shared. Love is not one, it's not like money in the bank account that will grow if you hold it back to yourself. That's a lesson that comes from God himself. Why did God make us? He wasn't lonely. Why did God create the world? Particularly when we knew how much trouble we would be, that we'd revolt against him, and that the sin would be so immense that only by God dying, the incarnation, the crucifixion, the redemption taking place, would the sin be atoned for. Why did God make us? Thomas Aquinas, the church's greatest theologian, deals with that issue. He says, because that's the nature of God himself. He says, love, God is love. St. John says that in his epistle. And love's nature is to pour itself out. The Latin phrase is bonum est diffusivum sui. Love pours itself out. That's the nature. It's gotta give. It's gotta go, and it's gotta give. That's what love is. To hold it in is the opposite. It's unnatural. That's the opposite of love. Just as when you love someone, you express that. And there are proper expressions of love in marriage. But then there's the love of friendship, which has its own expressions. The love of God, which has its own expressions. Whoever heard of love that didn't express itself? What good would that be? Love has got to go out and pour itself out. And this is connected in a profound theological and philosophical sense with the natural law about birth control. That's why it's wrong. It's got to express itself. And for the sacrifices, for the practical elements, you have to trust God. It's as simple as that. You have to get off the modern track of and the lies of the world today about what makes for security and what makes for happiness, and to get onto God's plan again. That's difficult. That really involves some adjustment. But so does being a Christian. Difficult. It involves some adjustment. It's not an easy thing. Having said all of this, I will also say that the church always also teaches that what's called natural family planning is also permissible. It is permissible as long as it is not done for a selfish or sinful motive, to space the children, say, out of concern for the health of the wife, mother, or because of a very serious financial situation in the family. Those can be justifying reasons for its use. And it's justified because it is simply a matter of periodic abstinence. But as a matter of fact, with the scientific research that's been done on this lately, the last 20 years or so, if a couple has a justified reason for using natural family planning, it will work for them, and it will be successful, and there won't be anything sinful or wrong. But a couple could use this, too, just as much as they could use a birth control pill or a diaphragm or something, in a sinful way, and that would be wrong if there's any selfishness. That's a decision a husband and wife have to make together with our Lord, and very frequently with the advice of the confessor and the advice of a priest, to make sure that they are indeed doing the right thing. But this whole idea of like a narrow-minded selfish is what I want to stress tonight. That's what, if you think of it, that's what kills marriages to begin with, and that's what also limits the size of families today. And at the same time, it limits happiness. It limits happiness very, very drastically. Next, we consider this. We don't have to spend too much time on it, but the sin of abortion. You can see how the unnatural and selfish and anti-life elements that are found in the idea of divorce and remarriage, and the idea of the selfishness of even refusing the marriage debt, and the selfishness concerning birth control today and the size of families. You can see all that reaches its high point when it finally comes down to abortion, the willfully causing the death of an unborn child in any way. Abortion is never permitted.
And it's never allowed, of course, even to save the life of the mother. It is always murder, regardless of what anyone else may have to say about it. It's a reserved sin, traditionally. That is to say that in the old days, the bishop of the diocese used to have to give permission for its forgiveness. Today, that's any traditional priest could absolve such a sin if the person responsible for it, meaning the mother and the doctor, anyone else who had a direct role in it, were truly sorry. Then, of course, that sin, like any other sin, can be forgiven. There's no limit to the goodness and to the mercy of Almighty God, nor to God's ability, in some sense, to draw good out of evil. That's one of the beautiful things about the infinite power of Almighty God. But I should stop for a moment to reflect upon this horrible crime. And I would maintain that this horrible crime that so characterizes our society today comes because of all these other crimes being committed. It's the last logical result from everything else that is being done today. Sterilization, finally, is the last of the sins we consider tonight against matrimony. The making of the reproductive organs unfruitful in a deliberate surgical fashion. That is, again, a sin against nature, a deliberate attempt to frustrate the natural system which God has established for the procreation of children and the use of the marriage rite. If someone has been sterilized, he is not, however, obliged to undergo another operation to attempt to change that. It would be sufficient to be sorry for that sin and to ask Almighty God for his forgiveness. In the Catholic morality, one's never obliged to undergo surgery. Surgery is always considered something extraordinary. Once a knife makes its appearance on the scene, and even something fairly minor as this kind of a procedure, the Church would never oblige anyone to do. One may attempt it, of course, but it wouldn't. You wouldn't, strictly speaking, be obliged to. Now, as I've gone through the list tonight, if you realize a certain mentality in yourself that might be in favor of some of these sins, or that you've fallen into some of these sins, or currently involved in some of these sins, the first thing you want to do is to tell God that you're sorry. To realize that He's got a plan, that He's the creator, He's the one who invented the computer, and not you. And you didn't invent it. He invented it. And so therefore, you want to go along with His way, or else you're going to end up having wasted several $1,000 in a smashed screen, as I said at the beginning of the show tonight, or you're going to end up with having wasted how many souls and how many eternal lives. That's an awful thought. It's just not worth it. Particularly when He offers us, if only we go along with His plan, this wonderful happiness, this tremendous joy when we do it His way. Sorrow in suffering and sacrifice, absolutely. But whoever heard of any success in any endeavor without these S's being strung together? Of course you gotta have them, sure. But then there's a sweet, profound peace. There's a reward, not only in the next life, but even in this life. One ought never, though, to be discouraged and to think that somehow this means that I couldn't become a Catholic, or I can't continue as a Catholic, or I can't somehow straighten out my life. That's why we're here, we priests, to speak, to talk to you, to try to work things out. God has a help, and even as He has a plan for each one of us. You've got to believe that. Let's conclude. There's a little sidebar at the bottom of this lesson on page 80. But how very important this lesson is, simply because the sanctity of marriage is attacked on every side. Why do we have to hold the line so much today? Particularly, as traditional Catholics, we feel the pressure not only about birth control, but about this whole deal on annulments, because the Novus Ordo gives them out. And the world itself realizes, you see, it's another way of dragging the Church into disrepute. You see sneering references to Catholic divorces with little quotation marks around the phrase. And that's what it's become. It's a joke. It's not serious anymore. Because most Catholics who are divorced, if they go through the paperwork and they wait for a while and they pay their fee, will get permission to be remarried again in the Church, regardless of how long they were married before.
no matter how clearly they had a true and a sacramental marriage. It doesn't make any difference. Most Catholics in America would certainly get that that church divorce. We can't accept that. Sometimes that causes real suffering. But, you know, when it comes down to all this stuff in your heart of hearts, you know it's right. I'll never forget, and speaking about annulments, I'll never forget an incident that occurred to me. Oh, that was in the early 80s. When a number of us American priests separated from the St. Pius X Society under Archbishop Lefebvre, and one of the causes of dispute was, could we recognize these annulments that are given by the modern church, or do we have to have nothing at all to do with them? And at that time, the official position of the society was that, well, they wanted to get together with modern Rome, and they were going to accept anything that came out in the way of an official annulment. And we had a case in another state of a coordinator for a couple that were in charge of the chapel that we had in the state, who had been, the man had been thing, and I just really uncomfortable with all the deal. And then finally I did, and when I talked to the woman, it was remarkable. I think she was the woman who had been divorced or married, but she had a church annulment. It was remarkable. She admitted to me it was like a load off of her conscience. And she knew that all these years, regardless of what all the other people told her, that it really wasn't. And when you get right down to it, for all of this stuff, for all of these sins, it's just really not right. And if you sweep away all the double talk and all the justifications and all the mental twists and turns and the games that people play, and you get down to God's basic law that you know in your heart, this is how it is. Anything else is just really not right. And you can fool yourself, and a lot of people do. But eventually you have to pay the piper. What happens between you and your soul is up to God. And we hope to God, who is all mercy, that he will be merciful to many, many people who have messed up their lives. But what you will see about you is what you're seeing today. Because people fool themselves on these things, society is going down the tubes. Things are getting really, really bad. And it's innocent children who are suffering because of it. And that's why there sometimes has to be other souls, just as we had martyrs in the early Christian era and martyrs throughout the life of the church. Sometimes we've got to be souls who say, yeah, I'm going to stand up for what's right. I'm going to do what's right. I don't care if it's popular or not. I'm going to give a witness to the sanctity of marriage, that marriage is a contract that lasts until death. I'm going to do it. That marriage is established by God for the procreation of children. That's why God established marriage, not for the pooling of bank accounts. With the procreation of children. I'm going to stand up for these things at some sacrifice. I'm not going to make a big deal about it, like I'm the big hero or the big martyr. No, that's not necessary. Thanks all the same. I'm just going to do my part, my bit. And that's all God asks of me, for me to do my bit. But it's very, very important that each one of you here tonight, and that every Christian, does indeed do his part. Because if we don't, we'll continue to dissolve, and as a society, and souls will continue to be lost. That's certainly true. So we don't take our morality from TV or from newspapers or from popularity polls or from a religion that's already compromised with the world. We just take it from God himself. Right, now next week we'll be talking about some points of the ideal of Christian marriage and some practical points. And we'll talk in particular about how marriage is a sacrament, how that works. Questions tonight, or things you very strongly disagree with? Okay, no one disagrees. Good. Pat, I knew you would disagree on something. Yes. Yeah. Just kidding. Good. Okay.
I do have a question. And this is a question I don't have to answer. If
that depends on baptism.
If neither of them are baptized,
then the following privilege in theory would be available to them, yes. Correct. That wouldn't make any difference. The question would be whether or not they've been baptized.
Okay.
Right. Yeah. Okay. Oh yes, right. Yeah, any of those test tube babies and all that business—that's all condemned as being. Even the modern church in Rome has issued some pretty good declarations on that subject. Pretty moral, pretty accurate, because all of that goes against—it's just scary. It just goes against the natural law. You can just—it's almost sometimes today you have the feeling you're living through a science fiction movie, and it's really unnatural that of. What they do to life at its beginning, the cloning would be a good example of that, and what they do to life at its ending, the harvesting of organs, and everything, almost everything in between. So once again, that would go against nature, the way God set it up. And so therefore that would be considered as very serious and wrong. That would not be a possibility for a couple that are having trouble conceiving. As far as I know, and I don't mean to make a point of following too much their decrees, but as far as I know, any procedure done outside of the woman's body is condemned by the modern church. As far as I know, yeah, and just looked upon with disfavor as being unnatural. Yeah, that question frequently is asked, but as soon as there is life, then there is a soul. So yes, the baby would indeed have a soul, and the same thing with if they were able to do cloning for a human being. Mm-hmm. There'd be a soul there. Yeah, the soul would be eternal. Yes, Ben? Yes, for a human being, it's one and the same thing. So as soon as life begins, and then that child has an immortal soul that will never die.
Mm-hmm. How could a clone have an immortal soul?
Well, as soon as the physical process of life begins, even if scientists manage to do this in an extremely unnatural way, once life itself begins, conception occurs, then Almighty God puts a soul in, because unless there were a soul, there would be no life. So therefore, there'd be no cloning. Because the soul is the seat of life. So as long as there's life, there's a soul. That's just, anything which is alive has a soul. So even a child conceived in real unnatural circumstances would still have a soul. Anything which is alive has a soul. There are three kinds of souls: animal soul, and a vegetable soul, and then a human soul. So the broccoli that I'm going to have for dinner later on tonight, one time was alive. Until it got picked. And now it's the end of the poor broccoli. And then the chicken. Where the chicken has, because remember the vegetative soul has growth, and then an animal soul has growth and movement. And human soul has growth, movement, sensation, and thought. And it's the thought and the willing part that make us different from all the rest of creation. But anything which is alive, as long as it's alive, actually has a soul. Right. Yes, that's one of the distinctions. Right. Any other questions or what? Yes. There isn't any, because it has come up so recently, there isn't any strict church law about it. Certainly nothing that was framed. And I'm not even sure that the modern church has had that much to say about it, but as a matter of fact, I'm going to put something into the Sunday Bulletin. A very interesting article, it was in the New York Times on Sunday,
which is usually an awful paper, but every now and again they have something good in it and rewards my reading of it. I gave a talk here, one of my series of Lenten talks, some of you may have heard, about when does a moment of death occur. Personally, I find it a very interesting subject. It has practical ramifications for a priest, because, say, what if someone is discovered as having seemingly died a few hours ago, or there's an accident, someone comes upon the scene, and they say, oh, well, he's already gone, can you call a priest? Well, as a matter of fact, yes. And there are some scientists today who are acknowledging that. But I based my talk on the research done by a Spanish Jesuit of the last century. Some scientists today are acknowledging what this Jesuit said over 100 years, is that the only way you can really tell that death has occurred is when corruption of the body begins. That's about the only way. And until then, there may very well still be life in the body. I didn't know this, but one of the last things that the brain does is the pituitary gland sends messages to the kidney to put out urine. And that's a sign that the soul is still in the body, because the brain is still working. So anything in the way of life, breathing, and certainly any very, very elementary forms of brain functioning, those are all proofs that the soul is still in the body. Because the soul doesn't leave until everything, rather when everything is shut down, then the soul leaves. You may put it upon it that way. So therefore, while there isn't any strict duty here, it's not like adultery or birth control, nevertheless, my recommendation would be against it. Even the very phrase that they use, harvesting of organs, the article also makes a point that this whole concept of brain death was promoted in large measure in connection with organ donations, because you have to still be alive for it to work. If you were really dead, the organ wouldn't work for you. But if you're still alive, what does that mean? It's basically, we're talking vivisection. You're being cut apart while you're still alive. And the scary part is, how can you say that that person who is in the process of dying doesn't feel pain? Very possible that because people who have near-death experiences and then come back, you can talk about the pain they felt and also about being able to hear, even though people thought they were dead already. So you get all sorts of scary things like that. You know, people have been presumed dead after drowning for half an hour, sometimes more, come back. So you have to be real careful, I think. You know what I'm saying?
In light of that,
absolutely. Yes, there absolutely is.
At any point.
Mm-hmm. At any point, because, yes. As a matter of fact, they say that in the case of babies, and babies in utero in particular, then the soul lingers most longest of all. I'm not sure why that is, but that is the teaching. So that the miscarried baby should always be baptized, or if one were to have access to a baby after an abortion, yeah, it should be baptized. The soul lingers. Actually, it's a very consoling doctrine if you think about it. It's like God doing everything He can to provide for the need of a soul, either by baptism or by extreme unction from a priest. But yet, at the same time, it also flies in the face of modern medicine. But I'm going to put the article on. Not everything in the article is good, but there are two or three very good points of backing modern science, backing up traditional Catholic teaching. Goes to show, talking of evolution or anything else, there is no contradiction between true science and true religion, once you get down to the truth of it. There's contradiction between false science and true religion, and vice versa, I'm sure. But if you get the truth, there isn't any contradiction at all. Any other? Yes. That would be a good example of that and any Catholic at all can baptize and should know how to baptize. So every woman should certainly know how to do that. But kids should be taught that too, and everyone should know how to baptize. This can't be done by anyone at all.
If the mother and the child are both in good death,
mm-hmm.
and the doctors were trying to say the mother's blood,
mm-hmm.
but indirectly the baby was dying.
Mm-hmm.
But
that's a classic case that's posed to the church. They say today, of course, medically speaking, that rarely, if ever, would occur. But as a matter of fact, the moral principle is that you can never do evil in order to obtain, directly do evil to obtain good. So that one couldn't do, say, like one of these partial birth abortions or anything like that, or craniotomy, something like that, supposedly to save the life of the mother. That could never be done. Because,
I mean, indirectly, I mean, they're not trying to.
I see.
You have a child. They're trying to save the mother's life.
Right.
The baby would die.
Sometimes there are specific cases that would come under what's called indirect voluntarism, in which there would be two effects: the effect that you're after, and also effect that you're not after. And there are a number of rules that have to be followed, but. This principle of double effect can play sometimes, yes. Excuse me? Intent is a key word, and also that the good effect precede and not follow the bad effect. Right. So it would be kind of, some of these are very, very complicated cases that have to be figured out, moral cases. Well, good. Glad you all came. Thank you for your attention. And so next week we'll finish up on these series of classes. We'll talk a little bit about marriage itself too.